Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 32. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the truth and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members in one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others in according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
There seems to be, with every generation, a book that captures the spirit of that time period. It captures both the aspirations and longings as well as the deep concerns of the people of that time. This is true in secular literature, but it's also true in Christian literature. For centuries, the book that captured the spirit and the longing of the church was The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. This devotional work that probed what it meant to become like Christ. In more recent decades, in the 1970s, in North America, there was a book that just became a bestseller, not only among Christians, but nationally as well, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a book that was written with a view toward trying to understand the end time issues. And it arose in a time period in American history that was absolutely tumultuous. It seemed literally apocalyptic. Having come out of the civil rights movement and in and out of Vietnam, where it seemed like our very country was going to fray at the seams, This book captured the imagination of Americans. Well, in the last 10 years, what book is it for us? It is The Purpose-Driven Life, a book that is in the top 10 of best-selling books in all of history. You take the Bible and the Quran and other religious literature like that out, and it is just way up there. You have Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, and a few other books, and they're dominating the bestseller list is The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. This exploration of what it means to find purpose and meaning and transformation. I think there's something that is in the spirit of our time period. Maybe it's because of the loss of a grand narrative to organize our society. We live in a pluralistic, multicultural, postmodern, post-Christian, you name it. And it's a part of our culture. And we're groping for some sense of rootedness. Maybe it's because many of us come from broken families. And what had historically been a place of security and identity, a place where you can grow up into the transformation of adulthood, is now peppered with all sorts of pitfalls and heartache. Whether it's because of these personal scenes of brokenness or the widespread brokenness of our culture intellectually, there is this longing for purpose and for power. I even think about my own journey in the Christian faith. Though I had attended church growing up, I would say I did not really have an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, much less be a follower of Jesus with any purpose to it. It was in ninth grade that I had encountered someone who gave me a very clear explanation of what it meant to become a Christian, of the encounter of Christ in truth, the truth of my fallenness, the truth of the offer of his salvation, even measures of truth about his resurrection that would give me an intellectual foundation for faith. And yet, it would take several more years after that encounter with truth that I would encounter power. And it was that encounter of power, of the transforming power of Jesus, that was for me the satisfaction of the soul. Yes, issues of truth are absolutely important, and for all of us, that will become a critical matter. Is Jesus truly who he claims to be? But I suspect for most of us, especially in this day and age, truth, at least in that intellectual way, is not going to be sufficient. We want transformation. We want something that will deeply satisfy us, give us a purpose in life, and to give us that power to pursue that purpose. Is Jesus that as well? And if he is, how is he going to become that in our lives? I'm going to make one large suggestion that I'm going to explore in different ways, that in our search for power and purpose, we need to be released from the clutches of our present context and renewed in our encounter with Christ. And if it is an encounter with Christ, that is going to be transformative. Not just an encounter in truth, but an encounter in spirit and power, then I think it serves us well to take a moment to pray to this Jesus that he would make himself manifest to us. So will you join me? God, we want to know that you are the real thing. And that in following you, Jesus, that there is not just a way and not just a truth, but there is a life, as you have promised yourself to be. And so this evening, by the gift of your Spirit, we ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to be able to see clearly, that you would soften up our wills that we might be able to receive humbly, and that receiving you would give us the courage to follow boldly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our search for power and purpose, we need to be released from the clutches of our context. What do we mean by that? Well, in the first half of this chapter, Paul has urged his readers and in turn has urged us, his present-day readers, to live a life worthy of the calling, in verse 1, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, in verse 3, and then in all ways to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, in verse 15, and to build ourselves up in love, in verse 16. And it's almost like Paul is giving this pre-game pep talk, this rousing speech about what the Christian life ought to hold. And the question now naturally arises, how? How is this going to happen? How are we going to be able to live a life worthy of him? How are we going to be able to have unity of the Spirit typify our community here? How are we going to grow up in him? How are we going to build each other in love? How? How is this going to happen? In verse 17, Paul, using language that is both very solemn but also urgent, he resumes this exploration. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This is a withering critique of the Gentiles. And frankly, it seems overly harsh. Were they really that bad? Well, in some senses, yes. But here, we have to be particularly clear about Paul's argument. He's not denigrating the Gentiles as some kind of counterpoint to the Jews. Here we have the wicked Gentiles, and I'm going to hold them up as an example, as opposed to the good Jews. And this is not a racial or an ethnic thing that Paul is pursuing. In fact, he's already stated in chapter 2 very forcefully that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, are in dire need of salvation. So if he's not trying to pick on the Gentiles as being this proverbially bad and wicked group of people as opposed to the good Jews, what is Paul trying to say here? Well, we need to keep in mind that Paul's readers, the readers of this epistle to the Ephesians, were themselves Gentile residents. Gentile residents in an area of the world called Asia Minor that served as this cross-section between the West, the Greco-Roman world, and the East, the world dominated by Egypt and Babylon and the ancient empires. And those living in Asia Minor, particularly in this corridor from Ephesus inward, well, they lived both in a time period of tremendous multiculturalism, imbibing the intellectual spirit of the Greco-Roman world. And you go to Ephesus and you'll see, even today, remains of magnificent Greco-Roman structures, a library dedicated to the best of intellectual learning from the philosophers of Greece and Rome. And there you can walk in the streets of Ephesus and enter into the great theater. Sit down, and even today, several years ago, traveling to Ephesus, I had a chance to hear the Vienna Philharmonica perform in this ancient theater. It was magnificent, with very little amplification. The whole theater resounding from the strings of the Philharmonica. These were people of fine tastes, pursuing the best of thought, but also deeply rooted in their culture. And you can walk around and see statues of fertility goddesses preserving the local flavor of Asia Minor. So what's Paul trying to say? By addressing his Gentile audience not to live like Gentiles, he's doing something that we might do if we are addressing an American audience and telling them, don't live like Americans. He's trying to engage his audience to be aware of their environment, an environment of cosmopolitan paganism. And he's challenging them not to be the proverbial frog in the kettle. You know that proverbial story of how you get a frog and you stick them in some lukewarm water and you gently turn up the temperature, and frogs are so stupid they won't know to jump out, and pretty soon they'll have boiled to their own death. He's challenging them, exhorting them to be released from the clutches of their context. Gentiles who need to no longer live in the clutches of their Gentile context. Paul warns of the dark underbelly of cultural context, which is as promising and as pernicious now as it was back then. All the promise of the Greco-Roman world and all the dangers of it as well. Of course, there's a lot of stuff to celebrate in the Greco-Roman world, and there's a lot of stuff to celebrate in American culture. I certainly, every 4 years with the Olympics, I just am rooting for America. I love America. And yet, in the soil of America can be the seeds of our destruction. And it becomes all the more dangerous because we're so steeped in it. We're so steeped in it, we're so imbued with this the American values that we cannot see the problem, that we live in the clutches of our cultural context. And it's true of every culture. There's darkened thinking. So these people were darkened in their understanding, a worldview that is void of God's light and results in darkened thinking. And in the gradual transformation of our society, from its once firm rooting in a theistic worldview, there are dangers. Dangers that become very, very subtle and yet are compelling. Dostoevsky once commented that without God, all things become permissible. Without a divine arbitrator of values, whether it is in communist Russia or secular America, without God, eventually, all things really do become permissible. Some of the most darkened and dangerous thinking promoted very innocently. And we imbibe it almost unthinkingly. You think about what happened in Nazi Germany and the development of eugenics with this firm belief that the German race was going to be central to the future of humanity. The loss of the dignity of all humans as dictated by God, well, it eventually has its impact. Even now we see this. There's a set of prominent philosophers rooted in Princeton University. I have nothing against Princeton, fine institution. These philosophers are convinced, Peter Singer is a major proponent of this view, in a world without God, completely materialistic world, that there is no reason to prize human life over any other life. And that, in fact, it may be argued that a chimpanzee has greater value than a person born with a disability because of their functionality. Values based on what has utility and function. How can you argue against that? Who can make the greater contributions to society? Those people who seem to be functioning. In a world without God, there is no one to say stop to that kind of worldview. No outside arbiter that says all humans have value because I have created it to be so. And so we become darkened in our thinking. Without God, all things become permissible. But we also become willful in our being. And Paul goes on, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, that we develop this independent, willful spirit, ignoring the warnings of God in our pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. It is a very American thing to assert our independence. Everything from the don't tread on me flag to the don't mess with Texas mentality to the don't fill in the blank. It is our fundamental DNA to want independence. And it is perhaps one of the greatest reasons why we have a shopping mall mentality when it comes to faith, picking and choosing those elements of religious belief that suit our need and convenience, because we have made ourselves in our independence the final arbiter of what is important and valuable. If it works for me, fine. Or if it doesn't work for you, that's fine too. Not only is there darkened thinking that Paul is concerned about, endemic in all cultures, not only is there willful being, that in our culture, I think an example is independence, but there's this also compulsive doing. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. There can be probably few other things that rival the American desire for independence than the American desire to consume. It is this conspicuous consumption of Americans that on the one hand may be very good for our GDP, and it may be good and important for our economic recovery, but is it really good for our soul? Have we become desensitized to the appropriate use of wealth as stewards of our resources, filling in the gaping holes of our souls with just more stuff? I am struck by how deeply I have imbibed this myself. Like everyone, I love my iPhone, and sure. But of course, when I heard that the new iPhone system was coming out, you know, I had to check it out. Or think about this in times of stress. What do? We opened up the fridge, we go for that chocolate ice cream. Or we just surf Amazon, right? We have no need for anything. It's just we're sitting at home, the laptop's open, and we're just going to surf for what's out there to consume. It is almost instinctual now for us to have the default mentality of consumption. And yet, it is this opportunity in saying no to that saccharine way of fulfilling our deep-seated need that we might have an opportunity to hear God more clearly. That when we cease to entertain ourselves to death, that we would seek for what is deeply satisfying. And how are we going to be released by that? And Paul goes on, to be released, you also need to be renewed. In verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now this passage is filled with really unusual language. The translation in verse 20, did not come to know Christ, is translated in the ESV and other versions in a slightly different way, and I think more accurate way in this case. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Now that might not strike us as particularly peculiar or unique, but it is very unique. It's a unique turn of phrase, learning Christ, that only occurs here, only here in the Bible, this one instance. In fact, in pre-biblical Greek, in literature, you never hear the language of learning a person. You could learn geometry, you can learn language, you can learn theology, but you don't learn a person. Up to now, this is the only known instance in Greek literature where you learn a person. I think it's a novel expression that is intended to catch our attention. It's as if I said something like, instead of saying Merry Christmas to you, I said Cheerful Christmas. Or instead of saying Happy Birthday to you, I said Jolly Birthday. Something just different enough that would catch your attention and say, hey, what's going on here? I think the same can be said by the use of the name of Jesus in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Jesus shows up all over the place in Ephesians, but you always get the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time in the book of Ephesians that you get the simple word Jesus. Learning a person and the simple word of Jesus. I think Paul is making a point here. It is the encounter with the person of Jesus. It is the learning of Jesus. Not just truths about Jesus, but learning Jesus that is transformational. Christianity is not a religion. It's not personal ethics. It is a personal encounter with Jesus. It's not like being a tourist who knows all the tourist spots to go to, who can name them all, maybe even have visited. It's like being a native in love with the city he or she lives in, knowing the nuances of the city. We are called here not to be mere tourists, knowing things about Jesus, visiting Jesus when it's convenient, but we're called to know Jesus natively, like a native, to know the nuances of who he is, what he loves, what angers him, what moves him, what makes him cry, what makes him laugh with joy. It is this knowing of Jesus that Paul sets forth as the central ambition of a true Christian. To know Jesus. And as you know Jesus, as you're renewed in this encounter with Jesus, and you discover yourself to be reborn. One reborn and responsive to him and the putting off and the putting on of the life of Christ. Verse 22, so you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul uses a very interesting metaphor to describe the appropriate response of believers in encountering Jesus, in encountering this renewed offer in Jesus. It is to put on and to put off, the metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. Why is that such a compelling metaphor? Why is it that Clark Kent needs to switch out of his clothes to become Superman? Or Peter Parker needs to put on his suit to become Spider-Man? There's just something intuitive about that. That to don superpowers, you need to have a change of clothes. I think it's profoundly part of how we're wired. Amy Cuddy, a professor at the Harvard Business School, recently got a lot of publicity because of an article that she had written, Power Posing, Brief Nonverbal Displays Affect Neuroendocrinological Levels and Risk Tolerance. Yeah, it's a mouthful. But it's a very simple concept. Cuddy shows here in this research that by simply holding your body in certain positions, she calls high power positions, you're able to change your hormones, your hormonal levels. And she gives several examples. If you stand with your arms wide like this, or if you stand at a podium and put your arms like this, leaning forward, in 2 minutes, you will be able to raise your level of testosterone, hormones linked with power and dominance, and lower your levels of cortisol, hormones linked to stress and fear. Very simple principle. So when you're about to take an interview or something, stand outside in the waiting room and do this, you know? I do that. Before I preach, I'm in my office and I'm doing this kind of stuff now. Or before you pick up the phone, you know, and ask that woman on a date, you know, just use those power poses. But it extends even further than that. In a journal article in Science, psychologists reported that even the physical things we touch can impact our mentality. Resumes that are viewed on a heavy clipboard were judged to be more important. Negotiators who sat in a soft chair were less likely to drive harder bargains than those who sat on hard chairs. Parishioners who sit in wooden pews tend to fall asleep less often than, you get my point. So what is Paul doing here by appealing to the metaphor of putting off and putting on, that tactile experience? I think he's doing what science has recently quantified, but people have known all along, that what you wear really does make a difference. It makes a difference at your self-perception. It creeps into the nuances of your very being. And so in asking us, in challenging us, in commanding us to put off your old self, Paul is marking out all those things, all the nuances of your being, all the values, all your personality quirks, all your ambitions, all the ways you spend time or money or energy or effort, all those things that compose the totality of your being, even down to the putting on and off of clothes, all of that submitted to Christ. The old is gone, and to be remade in the attitude of a new life, completely new and different, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Who you are in the totality of your being, reshaped by Christ, putting on this new self, reborn to be like God. Now, like God in a way that is not perhaps the way we think about in being God-like, right? When we use the phrase, I want to be God-like, what do we mean? We typically mean power and authority. Man, that he is just, David Ortiz is God-like in his ability to hit the ball. We typically want to be God-like with respect to God's power and authority. But here, being like God is not characterized in terms of power and authority. It's characterized in terms of righteousness and holiness. Not God-like in the ways we would want to be. God-like in the character of humility, gentleness, kindness. All those things that you see in the various case studies that Paul draws out in verses 25 through 32. God-like in our willingness to ask for forgiveness, to acknowledge our propensity to deceive. God-like in our willingness to have him clean out our mouths so that every word that we speak would be spoken out of kindness and for the building up of those around us. God-like in our ability not to seek to push our agenda, but to push the agenda of others. Is such transformation possible? In our search for power and purpose, we need to be released from the clutches of our context. We need to be renewed in our encounter with Christ. We need to be responsive to God in the putting off and the putting on, the being remade new. Does this work? Listen to Adrian's testimony, and yes. For me, it is my father that represented the reality of this the most. You may have heard me share things here and there about my dad. One of the things that was true of my father growing up was that he was not a believer. And for him, taking us to church was a matter of duty. Really, in respect to my mother, who was a believer, and made that one of the stipulations for family life. My dad had a horrible temper growing up, and it would come out in moments of tremendous stress. As a pediatrician, he would get calls in the middle of the night, and it was often sleep-deprived. And I had very distinct memories of my dad growing up. Memories not of intimacy, but of fear. There was a period of life after I had become a Christian and decided to go into ministry and not to follow in my father's footsteps and become a doctor, that things at home got kind of, well, sticky, to say the least. But it was that sticky period that forced my dad to ask some pretty fundamental questions of how his son could give up a medical career and to pursue something that seemed to him to be an absolute waste of time and talent. So he did some soul searching on his own. And it was transformational. He went away to a retreat center. And the man I saw leave on Friday was not the man I saw come back on Sunday. I'm not one for visions. It's not like I have a vision every week about Jesus and stuff like that happens to me. But my father said that there was one moment where he had this intense sense of Jesus coming down the mountainside to meet him. Now, I might have chalked that up to flakiness, were it not for the fact of his absolutely different life in the years that followed. I would come home to visit my family after this occasion, to walk in through the kitchen, into the living room, and see my dad sitting with his arm around my mom and my sister in his lap, something that I could not have imagined growing up. I saw my dad work through issues, confronting them head on, calling things sin in his life that he would just mark up to stress in the years beforehand. And though his English was really bad, and my Korean even worse, he sought to express love to me in ways that I would not have ever dreamed possible, or even dared to imagine. I remember him driving across the country with me, 4 days in the car to drop me off in Vancouver to go to seminary, the very thing that he had mocked and despised and sought to dissuade me, even commanded me not to do. And there he was, driving me. And the night before, we're sitting in this hotel room, sitting on this bed, and praying together. And he looked at me in the eye, and he asked me for forgiveness, for giving me such a hard time. And he blessed me. And then he said, because at this point I was dating Tony, and it was very obvious that we're going to get married. He looked at me and he said, "You know what? You're going to have the marriage that I never had because you know Jesus at an age I never knew Jesus." And when he eventually passed away under the ravaging effects of cancer, I saw a man on his deathbed who literally was saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord until an hour before his death. Jesus, he is the way. He is the truth. But oh, is he the life? Let's pray. Lord, we don't know the path you will have for each of us. Whether it is a life of gradual transformation, step by step. Whether it's going to be a whirlwind romance of renewal where you sweep us off our feet. But God, we don't want to be content. We want the life that you seek us to have. A life putting off the old and putting on the new, recreated into the image of God himself. Jesus, make it so. By your Spirit, for your glory, and to the Father's good pleasure. Amen.